Okay, today is November the 24th. I'm very proud. If anybody wants to see the video of what I did at Austin Bible Church, I think we sent out a link that you can hear the audio for the charge of the pastor and for Will America Survive. But if you want to see the video, you can go to austinbiblechurch.org and look in the archives, and I believe that they have the video there available if you want to see it. And someone is, remember, let's see, what was it? A couple of weeks ago, I lose track of time. It all becomes a blur, especially when you go out of town. Someone is typing up the review that I did on Calvinism and transcribing it, and is going to put it, they're suggesting that I might could put it in a book, and I don't know if I'm going to do that, a booklet. But anyway, if you want those transcribe notes, and we'll let you know when they are available, and we can send them to you as an attachment on an email or print them out or whatever you want if you want that. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound excuse me, if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect character, for your faithfulness, and we're so thankful that you are immutable and you change not. Everything else changes, but you do not, nor does your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here as the royal family of God, assembled together to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, have an open mind, and that we'll be able to file what we learn and what strikes us and what we need to hear will be filed into our long-term memory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you take your Bibles, open to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Here it is on the board as well. Can y'all see that okay? Okay. Colossians takes a drastic turn here, a change. Remember, we just went over several of the strategies that we should be able to have in our soul to address whatever issue someone may bring before us. And now Paul goes into the closing part of his letter where he reminds his friends who had faithfully provided him with much needed help. So most of his epistles have that. They have a salutation, then they have the body, and then they have the closing. And he's going into the closing of this epistle, of this letter. And there's much to learn from this epistle, from the closing part of it. So you'll notice we're going to start with verse 7 here. It says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Now, who is Tychicus? At least that's the way you say it in the English. In the Greek, you might notice that it's not T-Y-C-H-I-C-U-S. It's T-U-C-H-I-C-O-S. And that is Tychicus, is the way you pronounce it in the Greek. But the U, the upsilon in the Greek, always comes into the English as a Y. And so we have it, Tychicus would be probably the closest pronunciation in the English. It's a verb, nominative singular, masculine, which is what you would expect. Who is this Tychicus? Tychicus is accompanied by Paul along with Trophimus on a part of his journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem. And that's, you see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. That's where you hear about all of Paul's missionary journeys as far as the book of Acts is what gives the history of that transitional period where the age of the Jews is playing out. Christ comes, Christ dies, resurrected 50 days later. You have Pentecost, and then you have the church. But you don't have the church to the end of the canon of Scripture. You have the church in a transitional period. If you remember that, that's going to help you out, because most people, most believers, never make any distinction between what is happening in Acts, which is the transitional period, and the post-canon period. And Acts is unique in the sense that you have believers who were in the age of the Jews and the Mosaic law was operable, and yet they lived right through that into a dispensational change. And so many things had changed after Christ came, completed His mission, and then left earth. Even the what we know as the Pentecost, and you know that word, Pente means 5 or 50, and so 50 days after Christ's resurrection is when the Holy Spirit came, because Christ promised in that 10-day period between the time that Christ ascended into heaven and the day of Pentecost, He told the disciples that He would leave, but He would breathe on them the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit would come in His full force. He had to do that. He said, if you ask Me, I will give Him to you, the Holy Spirit. They didn't ask Him, so the Scripture says He breathed it on them. I can't say exactly what that was or how it worked, but it would protect them and help them for that 10-day period until the Holy Spirit would come, and that's when the dispensational change would begin. Now, a lot of people have different ideas about when the church age began, if they believe in ages at all. A lot of people don't believe in dispensations, but even the ones that do are not all on the same page as far as when did it begin. Some think, well, it didn't begin until sometime after Paul came on the scene. But you can tell for certain the church age started on the day of Pentecost, because drastic changes took place that had never happened before. One of them being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they received temporary spiritual gifts. Some of them were permanent. One was the gift of tongues. This was prophesied. We went over that in our strategies, how to defend against people who say they speak in tongues. So that happened in Jerusalem, what we call the day of Pentecost. That's what most people think. But I point out, in more than one place or more than one time, there were at least two other times where other people received what we could maybe call a Pentecost, just as a term to identify it with what happened on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the 50 days after Christ's resurrection that we're talking about when He came to the house of Cornelius, when Paul went there. And for the Gentiles, that was a drastic change. And that essentially was another Pentecost. It's like the church age started for them at that point. Then again, for the Samaritans at another point. And what people do is they take the unique things that happen at each one of those, you could say, Pentecosts, and they try to apply it to us now on the post-canon side of the church age. And when you do that, then you can very easily get into heresy, thinking that, for instance, those temporary gifts that functioned during the pre-canon period, before the canon of Scripture was completed, and try to make it normative and applicable for the time in which we live. I'm just telling you these things so that you will understand that there's a distinction between the time of the church before the canon of Scripture was completed, and then now after the canon of Scripture is completed, everything is normative. For instance, When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since the post-canon period, he is indwelt and with the Holy Spirit at that point in time. He also is sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's also filled with the Holy Spirit. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, these things take place automatically. But you can go to the book of Acts and someone can make an argument, well, that can't be so because, look, it didn't happen that way with them. Well, again, you can explain that was post-canon period. That's before the canon of Scripture was completed, and they didn't operate the same then as they do now. So you have to make those distinctions. Y'all clear on that? Okay. So, we're looking at Tychicus and who he was. And what brought all that on was when I said when Paul, along with Trophimus, on a part of his journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20, verse 4, I brought all that in. So, whenever you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and whenever you're in Acts, you can be on alert that you're going to see things there that are not happening here. Because it was before the canon of Scripture was completed. Once it is completed, we don't need those temporary spiritual gifts. We don't need the things that happened then. And those things that happened in that time frame, which was probably, I don't know, around 60 years, something like that, are not necessarily normative for us today. And the reason is because we live in the post-canon period, and Acts is about the pre-canon period. He is alluded to also in Titus 3:12, Ephesians 6:21 through 22, and 2 Timothy 4:12 as having been with Paul at Rome, whence he sent him to Ephesus, probably for the purpose of building up and encouraging the church there. Now, that part I gave you was from the Eastern Bible Dictionary. He must have been a good and faithful friend to Paul, as he is described in Ephesians again, as being a beloved brother and a faithful servant or minister. Again, here we are. As to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Look how close Ephesians is. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. So he is a courier. He is a messenger. He is a faithful messenger. And so Paul is using him when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, just as he did in Colossians. God is so gracious to those who faithfully communicate His Word by providing them with beloved helpers who are faithful in ministering to their needs, that is, to the Bible communicators. I know this to be true because I am very grateful to have several myself. And it would be so much harder for those who communicate God's Word without all of the help. And I get a tremendous amount of help. I mean, for those who tune in, even for those who are here, you don't see what all goes behind the scene, but a lot goes behind the scene. Even for a small church of this size, we see 150, but that's still considered small, there is so many things that have to be ongoing. All of you that live in a house, or even if you live in an apartment, there's one thing you probably noticed is that after over a period of time, there needs to be maintenance on that building. And it's the same here. This church needs maintenance. So when we have a hard rain and there's water on the carpet, the carpet's wet, you walk right by and say, how about that? Well, it's the deacons, and it's not only deacons, it's people volunteer to do things. You know, when I first started this church, I had a problem that I found, that I noticed, and I had to address, and that is, this church is a little unique in the sense that no one built it and then we came into it. I built it myself with the help of friends and family. And I didn't take over a church, which I'm glad I didn't. I was talking to some pastors at the ordination, they were talking about taking over a church. I'm glad that I never had to take over a church. But when you build it from the ground up and you're the pastor there, for some reason people have the idea, well, that's your church. You need to take care of it. And so there would be people who would walk by. And this actually happened. Someone came in and told me, you know, I was walking by the sidewalk here and I noticed that the flower beds needed to be weeded. Like, telling me, like, you need to take care of that. And that was the telltale sign. I decided, uh-oh. This is not my church. This is our church. And so, you know what I did? I started teaching on spiritual gifts. And that kind of nipped it in the bud. Okay. So, and I'm very thankful for all the things and all that people are constantly... You know, that's one thing that you can kind of take a temperature of a church. That people don't have to be asked. They don't have to be... You don't have to plead with them to take care of the whatever needs to be taken care of. They're on the alert. They're looking. They're trying to see what they can do. And when I come in here tonight or even Sunday morning, I have people who are... I don't have them. I mean, they just volunteer to serve the Lord in these different capacities. And it relieves me of having to take care of, in my mind, well, I've got this issue, I've got that. And I don't have to worry about any of those things because it's taken care of. And this is what Tychicus was doing for Paul. Whatever you need, I'm there. And he was a messenger, and he was a faithful messenger. Now let's look at this verse grammatically. We have... As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant. So we're looking at the word beloved, and it occurs quite often in the Bible. It's agapetos in the Greek, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, adjective, noun to singular masculine, and it means one who is dearly loved, dear, beloved, prized, valued. You may have heard me say from time to time to reference you, all of you, as beloved. Because I understand what the word means and that's what you are to me. And that's what this man was to Paul. It goes above friend. It goes beyond even a family member. It's prized and valued, cherished. And then it says, and faithful servant. And servant is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It's a noun, again, nominative singular masculine. It's one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, a mediator or a go-between, an agent or a courier. And in the context of our scripture, they're talking about a courier. These are the guys that met Paul's immediate needs or would help and pitch in. But what this is talking about, Paul would give them the letters. He even gave them this letter, the letter that we are going over now, and such a prized possession, and they were responsible to taking that and giving it to the people that needed it or in which it was written for. We should never minimize the importance of being faithful. The Lord certainly doesn't. One of the greatest attributes in the world is dependability. There are not very many people you can always trust to be faithful in doing what they say they will do. And it's getting worse as time goes by. There was a time, and I can remember when I was a boy, and my dad was, I guess, middle-aged about then, but there was a saying that a man's word is his bond. And if he said something, you can count on it. And I've heard people describing him, and they used to call him C.K., Charles Kenneth. But nobody called him Charles Kenneth, C.K. Or some, I remember people calling him Smitty, called him Chuck. I mean, he was called a lot of names. Anyway, I can remember them saying, well, you know, if C.K. says he's going to be somewhere at a certain time, if he's not there, he either is in the hospital or he's dead. I mean, you never have to worry about him going there and him not being responsible to his word and it happening. I hope a little of that spilled off onto me, but even if it didn't, the word itself, and what I'm emphasizing here, is teaching that to all of us. This is a treasure that the Apostle Paul put in the hot hand of Tychicus, and we're going to see Onesimus as well, to take this to go to Colossae. But not only the saints there, in the bigger view, look how many people this epistle has reached. Tremendous responsibility. Paul could depend on Tychicus to get the job done. It says, and fellow bondservant in the Lord. So he says he's a servant, and that's diakonos, that's a certain word. But now Paul says, and fellow bondservant in the Lord. Now the word for fellow bondservant is pseudoulos, S-U-D-O-U-L-O-S. Now you can see the word doulos in there, which is slave, but the S-U prefix means it's a fellow slave. So Paul is including himself with this courier that was faithful to minister to him as a fellow slave. And that pseudoulos is a noun, again, nominative singular masculine. Now what is a pseudoulos? It's one who, along with others, is in a relationship of total obedience to one master or owner, a fellow slave. So what Paul is doing, he's saying, look, I'm just, you know, I have the spiritual gift of apostleship, which carried the ultimate authority under Christ. It's the highest spiritual gift as far as authority is concerned. But Paul is telling his friend, I'm just a fellow slave, just like you are. And both of them have total obedience to one master and one owner, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Paul held a spiritual gift with the highest authority, he did not consider himself to be superior to his beloved brother who served the Lord as a courier. We were talking about this a little bit at the ordination. I love when I get together with other pastors. I guess it's like a bakers getting together with other bakers, and when they just, you know, talking about bread and cookies or whatever else they do. And Dan Craw, which is the man that we ordained, got his training from Austin Bible Church. Cliff Beveridge, some of you know him personally. He's the one that put these speakers in. He's the one that we ordained, can you believe it, 7 years ago. Has his own church now, Lost Pines. And here I am. I was ordained not under Bob Bollenberger, but under Bob Thiem, Colonel Bob Thiem. These are all churches, and we all experience the same thing. And that is when you meet someone and they just, you have a little chit-chat, just small talk, and they say, well, what do you do? You say, well, I'm a pastor. There are two questions that usually are the first two questions. Sometimes it might be the third question, but the first question usually is, oh, really? Either where is your church or how big is your church? One of the two are going to arise. And so when people ask me, I say, Country Bible Church in Brenham, Texas. That's usually what church is. And then the next question, you can nearly bet the farm, how big is it? I said, now it's about 150. When at one time it was about 25 or 30. But if it's not a mega church, I don't know what their number is, but 150 in their estimation is small potatoes. And they look like you, like it's, you don't count. And then it even gets worse, because then if they say, well, where did you go to seminary? They didn't ask you, if you go to seminary, where did you go to seminary? And when you say, well, I didn't go to seminary, I got my training from a pastor. See ya. You're not worth talking to. I mean, it's all in the body language and in the looks. And of course, all they're doing is displaying their ignorance and arrogance and all the rest of it. But this is what you get used to. And so what I'm saying is, by the way, also, the biblical model for training pastors is by other pastors. You don't see seminaries in there. Now, I'm not trying to, if a person wants more formal training, well, I shouldn't say more formal. If he wants another kind of training, he can go and get it from a seminary. But today, most of them are more cemeteries than seminaries. They're not teaching accurate doctrine, and they've gotten into the emerging church movement and all the rest of it. And I tell you, when I say that I was ordained from a church, Baraka Church, that's not an apology. If anything, that's a boast. But they don't know it. But I don't care whether they know it or not. Anyway. So, we don't want to look down our nose at anyone because they are a courier. Or if they are a secretary. Or if they are in the church and they don't have any title whatsoever. But they have the spiritual gift of helps. And the backbone of any church is those faithful believers who have the gift of helps. And they're out there just doing all these things. I don't even know all the things that people do. I notice that they get done. And I'm so thankful of the deacons. I don't even attend a deacon's meeting. I used to long ago. But I thought, well, if I get a bunch of good deacons, why do I need to be there? I mean, they're taking care of the issues to take it off of me. Now, if there are issues that they think need to be run by me, they do. But and that's a blessing to me, because they all that you would be surprised at all of the things that you have to deal with. Just like in a household, I don't know who does the bills or who does the paperwork or who keeps up or who does the maintenance. But if a building is sitting there and it's not maintained, it'll literally crumble and fall. I've seen that happen. There was a house, Garth, I bet you know what house this is. It was on 2502 and 105, right on the corner there, there was a brick house. And there was a lady there that had some kind of, I think she, blood sugar, what is it when they have low blood sugar? Diabetes, yeah. Carrie and I was coming back. We were going to our place up in Greenvine on a hot summer day, and this lady was laying out on the pavement, just on her back, just laying there like that. I thought, well, that don't look right. And so we stopped. I went over there, and she was out. And got her up, and I told Carrie, go get some water over there. And Frank Lohner, she started coming together, and her husband came out there. What's the matter? Well, you're crying. I don't know if your wife is dead or not. She's not conscious. Oh, well, she has diabetes. That happens all the time. Just drag her in here. Well, I don't know. I guess I'll follow those instructions. Do you remember that? And anyway, I got off track. The house there, for some whatever reason, they must have moved off or whatever, and years, decades went by. And it was a brick house. And I remember they had the kind of grass that is really fine, and they had everything just immaculate. When they moved away from that house, trees, shrubs, and everything started coming up. And within, I don't know how long it was, maybe 15 years or more, literally the garage doors fell down, and trees started growing through the glass. It just completely demolished that house. Just because there was no one there to take care of the maintenance. If you go there today, you can't see anything but trees. I think they're cedars and all. My point is, every building, every organization, not just the physical, but the other part, the booking, all these other things, all that has to be done, and I'm not into any of it. And I thank the Lord for the help that I have from all of you. And every one of you can contribute to this church and help me as well through prayer. We need to be praying for each other all the time and praying for this church. I pray for y'all. I mean, I don't just say pray for the members at Country Bible Church. I name you specifically. I don't do that every day. I sometimes don't even hardly have enough time or can't stay awake long enough to pray for me or my immediate family or whoever. But we need to be doing that. So every believer has a spiritual gift. With the highest, Paul had the spiritual gift with the highest authority. He didn't consider himself superior to a brother who served the Lord as a carrier. So every believer has a spiritual gift, and that gift is important for the effective operation of the local church. When a believer fails to use his or her gift, the entire local church suffers. Now, there's a lot of people out there that they might not even know if they have a spiritual gift. But you don't have to know that you have it for it to operate. If the love in the church is what it should be towards the Lord and then to each other, and if you're growing under that ministry, you're going to want that ministry to continue, and you are going to volunteer to do anything you can in order to help. That's the way it's supposed to be. And then he says, I will bring you information. This is Paul saying, he's writing to the Colossians, and he's saying this courier is going to bring this information. This is one word in the Greek, and it's norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Future active indicative. It means to cause information to become known, made known, or revealed. Paul wrote in his epistle the information God wanted to reveal. He certainly was not begging for money or asking for sympathy. I just wanted to throw that in there so you know. I get a lot of letters from, and you, I'm sure you do too. I get every day that I go out in the mail, I wish you could see it, it's stacked like this, and probably three-fourths of it is somebody asking for money. And it's my opinion, certainly pastors nor churches should go begging for money anywhere. If a person is motivated to give, then that's fine. But if this church ever doesn't have enough money to run, it needs to shut down. Because God is going to support the churches and the ministries that He wants to be functioning. Okay, Tychicus, this is a hard, Tychicus's job was far from being easy. The roads and the paths he traveled were dangerous and rugged. He had to deal with rain, mud, heat, cold, storms, river crossings, snakes, wild animals, and lack of food and water, to mention a few. So when you're talking about a courier, people would just dismiss this. You're just a courier. He was carrying a treasure, and he had to deal with this. And yet, because he didn't have a title, in our day, people would dismiss him that you're not important, and look what he had to face. And you may be the same thing. I don't know what you do in order to serve the Lord, but we don't know the hindrances, the hurdles, and the suffering that you may experience because you're serving the Lord. Verse 8 and 9. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Right off, we can see this is the second time that Paul is talking about information. And that information is a treasure, as you'll see. So Paul sent Tychicus to the Colossians for two reasons. To let them know what was going on in Rome. That's where he was imprisoned. This is one of the prison epistles. And how they were doing, plus to encourage them. We all know what it's like when we are separated from someone we love. We cherish any bit of information we can get from them or about them. They say during World War II, and I'm sure it's the same in any war, that probably more than anything else, what the soldiers look forward to and covet more than anything else is getting when the mail comes. And they're going to get a letter. They're going to get information from home. Now, I've never been away in that fashion for a long time, but some of you may have. But even when you go on a trip, when you're away from anyone that you're really close to, you have that deep desire to know what's happening, what's going on with them. And it's just nearly like when you get a letter, it's like nearly, it just satisfies your soul. And now today we have the technology, and they just, you can talk to them. Now, the other reason was for encouragement, or to encourage them. Now, y'all should recognize this word before. It's used 109 times in the New Testament. Parakaleo. Y'all heard that before? You remember that word? It's a present active subjunctive, meaning it's a possibility that they'll be encouraged. It means to instill someone with courage or cheer or comfort. To encourage, to cheer up, to urge. Like I said, it's used 109 times in New American Standard Version. It's difficult to express just how important this word is and the power it has on other people. It's a compound word. Para means to the side. And kaleo means to call. To call someone to your side and comfort and encourage them. Every time I think of this word, I think about when someone is in distress, someone is afraid, someone is in turmoil for whatever reason, that you call them to your side. And what is as natural as rain? When someone calls to your, you call them to your side and you want to comfort or encourage them, what do? That arm just goes right around. That's natural, isn't it? That's what this word is conveying. Is to just call someone to your side. You put your arm around them. And you know, for human beings, the touch means so much, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes you can go to someone and just touch them on the shoulder. They can hardly even feel it. And it means the world to them. It's like, I'm with you. Here I am. I can't express it in words, but the touch can mean so much. And that's what I see in parakaleo. You're bringing them to your side. You're drawing them next to you. You're not lecturing. You're just probably whispering or a very soft voice. You are encouraging them. That's what this word connotes. Now, you see the way I wrote this? Encouragement. You see the word courage in there? That's what encouragement means. That means helping someone have the courage that they don't have. It has the power to lift one's spirit and give them the courage to continue their task with confidence. Life is hard and it has a way of stripping away confidence, courage, and enthusiasm, which we must have in order to live the abundant life that God wants us to live. Can you imagine how horrible it is if you don't have those three? If you don't have confidence, courage, and enthusiasm, life can be a drag, can't it? I mean, it's to where it's not even hardly worth living if that has been stripped away from you. And there's so many people that don't have this. They're searching for that, but they're searching for it in all the wrong places. They think some man or some woman or some job, if I get enough money, if I hit the lottery, if all these things, then I'll have what I want. And of course, the only way to live the abundant life is, first of all, build on the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have the capacity to have these things. Because essentially, confidence and courage and enthusiasm can only come from one source, and that is our Maker. But we as individuals, we as believers, can help others have that by showing that our love to them. And when we're showing our love to them, it's just expressing God's love to us. We love because He first loved us. It's impossible to love the Father if you hate your neighbor, if you hate another person. The other side of the coin is criticism. Criticism has a way of bringing a person down and can destroy confidence and morale. Even constructive criticism can be hard to take, and spiteful or hateful criticism can be absolutely devastating. I wish I took criticism better. Even when it's constructive criticism, I'm like a porcupine when all the deals go out. You know how a porcupine has all his quills down normally, but when he gets upset, they all come out like that. You can just suggest something that I take as criticism, and it's just like, pew, the spines are out. Like that old blowfish. Y'all ever seen a blowfish? I used to go to the jetties in Galveston, and we'd catch them. And what I would do, I'd like to, if you hold them a little while, it's just like blowing up a balloon. They just, and it's fun to watch them do that. And that's what some people are like if you want to criticize them. It's like this. Well, some people can take criticism and it doesn't even bother them. Well, I'm so glad you told me that. That's nice to know. What do I say? Oh, yeah? I mean, my shoulders get bent. I dare you. But I'm working on it. Or God's working on me. The easiest thing in the world to do is find fault in others and to criticize them. We should look for the good in people, not the bad. But it's not our nature, is it? It is really easy to find fault. In fact, you can find fault with anybody or anything. But the Bible tells us to think upon those things above, things that are good, things that are edifying. You know, we'll get to that. Most criticism is listen to this. Most criticism is verbalizing something about someone that has already been judged in the heart. You understand what I hope I worked on the construction of that sentence. But what I'm trying to say is criticism has everything to do with judging. And I'm not talking about making discernments. I'm talking about setting yourself as judge over someone. And so when you actually verbalize it, you're verbalizing the judgmental attitude that you've already had in your heart to begin with. So the reason I said most criticism is because there is some legitimate constructive criticism. But I would guess that most of the time that's not what it is. So when we criticize someone, we're verbalizing something about someone that we have already judged in our heart. You can judge people in your heart, and that's a sin. That's wrong. But to verbalize it is even worse. Here's an example. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Now, y'all have already heard this before, but I've got five verses here to try to put something in context. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge. We all know what that's talking about, don't we? Somebody will say, well, judging means making discernment. Well, sometimes it does. I mean, we all have to make judgment. We have to decide and discern between what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, what we're going to do, what we're not going to do. But that doesn't have anything to do with this. This is talking about setting yourself up as judge over other people. God does not give us that right. He forbids us to do that. He is the judge, not us. And so this is very strong language in the Greek. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Well, if you judge, who are you in danger of being judged by? God. This is serious business here. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the harder you are on judging someone else, the harder God is going to be on you, holding you accountable. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? And that's what we do when we judge. I mean, we're no better than the person we're judging. Probably do the same thing. Maybe even worse. So here we are. We got this. Can you imagine a log sticking out of your eye and you're banging it around and hitting everybody, and you go up to some person and have this speck in your eye, and you're saying, you got a speck in your eye right now. Ignore the log. You got a speck. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Isn't it amazing how easy we can ignore the log? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Look at that. Do you see what I have there in brackets? You ought to write in your Bible there as well. You know what that is? Criticism. He's asking, how can you say to your brother, this is a person that's judging someone else, let me take the speck out of your eye. And he does it by criticism. You stink. You're wrong. You didn't do it right. Whatever it is. That's criticism of someone. And essentially it's like, I'll take your speck out. And he does it by pointing it out. Even pointing out the speck is criticism. And behold, behold the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In fact, you won't even try. We should be eager to build up our brethren by encouraging them. Are y'all ready for some verses? I'm going to back this up with encouragement. You know, encouragement is a lot like praise. Praise just lifts up everyone. That's what encouragement is tantamount to. Philippians 2, 1 through 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what we as a church should be. That's what we should be as a family. That's what we should be in any organization, is a team that is looking out for each other and encouraging. And we need to, when we see someone that is, we would do it a different way, or they're not doing it right, or anything else, we need to encourage them, to lift them up, because criticism brings down. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage. Now, I have Pam after that. That's not a woman's name. That's our code for present active imperative. That's a command. Therefore, encourage one another and build up. That's a different word, but it's, a present active imperative. We are to continue to do this, and it's a command. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. They were doing it. And Paul said, it's so important. I'm commanding you again, continue to do it. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage, and there it is again, that is the command, one another, how often? Day after day. You can't take a vacation from encouraging other people. It's to be done day after day after day. You know, every time that you see something that is commendable in another person, you need to tell them. It's encouraging. How many times do we see something? Sometimes I have to confess this. Sometimes I'll see a woman's hair and I think, boy, that really looks good. But I don't tell her because I'm afraid to say anything about a woman's hair. I don't know where it's going to go. She might ask me, what do you like about it? And I'm done. I'm already stepped in it again. But even then, we still need to do it. Because we all like to hear encouragement. We like to hear compliments. It has to be legitimate, but we need to be looking for those things. Day by day. I challenge you to find even one verse in the entire Bible that commands us to criticize one another. You can start looking now, but you're never going to find it. We're never commanded to do that. But we're encouraged. We are to encourage and lift up each other. And these are just a few that have the command in there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some. Some were doing that. But encourage one another. You know one of the best ways that you can encourage other believers to stick with doctrine? Is for you to stick with doctrine. Every time you're here, it's an encouragement to other believers. That's in the context, that's what this is saying. You encourage other people by your desire and your hunger for the Word. And you being here is an encouragement. People that are live streaming, don't think that they don't look and see how many people are here. If there was two people here, it wouldn't be much of an encouragement. But when they see quite a few people here, it's just an encouragement. Isn't it an encouragement to you? It's encouragement to them as well. It says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can you stimulate someone to love and good deeds if you're criticizing them? If you're looking, just nitpicking faults, whatever it may be. Colossians 2:2. Their hearts, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. It's all about love. Love, if you love someone, you're going to automatically want to encourage them and to compliment them and praise them every chance you get. Now, ladies, I'm not picking on you. This is just a quote, and it happened to be ladies, but could just as easily have been men, so don't think I'm chauvinistic in this. But this is an unknown author, but I thought it was a good quote. It says, "Girls compete with each other. Women empower one another. Ladies, be like Christ and encourage one another as mature daughters of the King." I thought that was good. Girls, see, girls are the more immature, compete with one another. But women, more mature, empower one another. But ladies, encourage one another as daughters of the King. Again, it could be the males just as easy, but this author, unknown, said that. By the way, that's one thing we should never do, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. When someone is aspiring to do something in the Christian life, whenever they have success or whenever they're even trying, there should never be any competition between believers. It's all about helping, encouraging. And if they have success, you should be joyous with their success. But competition, if there's competition in the rank, that's bad in Christians. Because we're all on the same team. And we all have the same Lord, the same Master. And I don't know what causes that competition, but sometimes it arises and it's not good, because we are to support and encourage and love each other. We are to extend ourselves. The Bible says we should look at other, our fellow believers, as more important than ourselves. No competition. Unless you're playing 42 and then it's okay. Huh? Ping pong, yeah, ping pong. It's okay then, but don't get carried away. Here's a few more. I'm just about out of time here. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Don't use foul or abusive language." Okay, that's fine. But it says, "Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them." Abusive and foul language should not even be mentioned among the saints. But let everything... Why don't y'all go to Ephesians 4? I want you to underline that verse. I mean, that "let everything you say be good and helpful." Let everything you say be good and helpful. And if you do that, your words are going to be an encouragement to those who hear them. Ephesians 4:29. Let everything you say. Now, it's not going to be these same words. This came from the New Living Translation. But the same meaning is going to be there. Now, very seldom have a quote from the New Living Translation. But the reason I did it is because it had the word encouragement, and your translation doesn't. We're talking about encouragement. But whatever word is used there is going to mean the same thing. Words are so important. You don't know the power that you have in your tongue. Same with me. You can lift spirits. You can help people. You can encourage them. You can give them courage and confidence. You can do so much if you are just having everything you say be for good and helpful. And even constructive criticism, if you're going to try to do it, you need to do it very sensitively, very gingerly. If you're going to try to help someone with something, the first thing you should always do is say, I really appreciate your effort. I know you tried as hard as you could, and that's commendable. But you might think about choking up on that bat a little bit because you're behind the ball each time. So if you choke up on that bat a little bit, it might help. But you've done a phenomenal job. I know all how hard you tried. You see what I'm talking about with criticism? You just don't go up there and say, you know, you stink as a batter. I don't know how you even got on the team. There's a difference. But even then, it has to be very gentle. Because our words can hurt as much as a knife or a sword going right through the heart. We have to remember that. And most of the time when we say words that hurt others that way, we do it in anger. That's one reason we have to keep a lid on our anger. Because in anger, we're no longer thinking. We just let it spew. So are y'all there? Did you underline it? Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear it. Okay, two more verses and we'll have to quit, or maybe three. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. What is counsel? It's words, isn't it? Now, we need to be honest with people. We need to tell them the truth. But we need to always do it in love. Because all of us can wilt, just like a flower out in the desert, with criticism. And not uplifting, but depressing and bringing down. We need to lift it. Listen, life is hard enough, is it not? And usually, when someone messes up, they don't do it very well. Many times, if not most of the time, they are already their worst critic. They're already feeling bad about it. They wish they would have done it better. And someone comes along and confirms that, well, you're about the worst I've ever seen. It just makes them wilt. And it's saying, we need to lift up in your words, and that encouragement is going to do it. You know, I don't know a lot of times what to say when someone comes and I take it as encouragement. That's what I say when someone comes and says, well, you knocked it out of the park, or we're so glad you did this, or whatever. And this is all from the Lord. I'm trying my best to not take any credit, but then I don't want to be rude either. They are actually trying to encourage me. I take it as encouragement. And I'm so careful. It's not me, it's the Lord. Well, they know that. But they're trying to lift me up. And we don't want to just bat that back and say, well, it's not me, it's the Lord, I don't even want to hear it. No, that's legitimate, and we need to be doing it to every person. And I can't tell you how much sometimes when you're just drained and you think it's just not happening. And someone comes up and just says one little phrase to lift you up. And it's like cool water in the middle of the desert. It just nourishes you and makes you feel like you can go on. But the converse to that is someone can come in after you already think you floated a lead balloon. You're already feeling low as a snake, and someone comes along and says, "Oh yeah, boy, you're whew. You need to get another job or whatever." I mean, whatever it is, and you might say, "Oh, it doesn't matter," but it does matter. How many more do I have? Okay, I have two more, and that's it. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friends. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brother and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. These are hard commands, aren't they? I mean, in our flesh, they're impossible, but we can do it. And then Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. The building up is oidomeo. It has house in it. It's talking about building a house. And building up is that we are all like physical structures and spiritual and soulless structures as well. And this is saying We should pursue that which makes for peace and building up of one another. You're going to have a chance in the day, day after tomorrow, most of us, to put this into practice. And when you go to get around that family, and you walk into that room, and you see nothing but, what can I say, things that you would rather change, people that aren't that commendable, saying things that you don't agree with, and all the rest of it, you have the opportunity there to encourage them. I didn't say you had to agree with them. But if nothing else, you can say, I really commend your zeal. I told you about the lady, my aunt who had painted on the saw blades, circle saw blades. And she painted them, and I went to stay with them. They were real gracious. They were letting me stay with them when I was building a log house over in Lake Livingston area. And she came in, and she had them everywhere. I mean, every room had them. And she was so proud. She came in here, what do you think of my saws? I said, I've never seen anything like that before. Very interesting. How did you do that? And I said, she was gushing. Now, I didn't lie. But I was trying to encourage her. And it didn't matter that they stank. She was all in it. She had put a lot of time and effort in it. And it doesn't matter that it's not the best, beautiful work of art. I think we need to be sensitive and encourage them. Hey, if you enjoy doing that and you get pleasure out of that, I encourage you to keep it up. Just don't bring any of my house. I didn't say that last part. Yes. Here. Wait a minute. People are going to be asking, saying they don't hear what the deal is, so... Put it up close to your mouth. What's not? Is the green light on? Okay. Season with salt. Yeah, I think we have to be not so quick to tell people that we disagree with them, and certainly not say, well, you're just wrong. We need to hear them out, and then just ask them questions. I mean, that's not offensive. It's not bringing them down. And actually, I think it's lifting them up that somebody's interested enough to ask them questions. Most of the time, they don't know the answers, and you're at a position then where you can help fill in the gaps. But I guess it's just it's probably trite, but it all is linked into love. We are to love each other, and these are expressions of love. But we live in such a coarse and hateful and degenerative type of society, can easily rub off on us and we can all become ogres. But this is saying, no, you want to lift up one another. You want to be encouraging. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can see again a part of your nature and your character, how you are always treat us in grace and love. We pray that we will look for the good in people and look for reasons to praise and encourage, and that it will be for them noticeable, because that's not what's happening in this world for the most part. That you will help us not just to have to strive to do it, but that it will become our normal way of behaving. That we'll be more thoughtful and courteous and considerate of other people, even to the point to where we love them enough to look for the good and encourage them. And we know that we can't do that in our own power, but we can do it through you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And